our exposition of Nahum 1, verses 1 to 8. The whole chapter of Nahum 1 I've entitled God's Glory in Nineveh's Doom. It's got two big parts, according to the way I've outlined it. The first part of the chapter describes the glory of God in destroying Nineveh. And the second part, I think, focuses more on God's glory in delivering Israel. The whole has the theme that might be stated this way. God reveals His glory in judgment and mercy. Judgment or denunciation and ruin toward the ungodly enemies that historically were Nineveh and the Assyrians. And mercy as God promises favor to the sinful Israelites who were by His sovereign pleasure the objects of His favor. So we began this morning working through the passage, and because an appropriate time was given to introductory matters, we only made it through verse 2, but I believe we'll be able to finish the first 8 verses efficiently this afternoon. We can do no better than before the exposition to follow than a straightforward reading of the text of God's Word. So please listen reverently as I read the text of Scripture to be expounded, Nahum 1, 1 to 8. The Burden of Nineveh. The Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Amen. Amen. God is glorious in Himself, and all His deeds are glorious as expressions of His holy character. And it is God's purpose in creation and providence to put His glories on display. And uppermost in a passage like this are the glories of His just severity and the glories of His sovereign mercy. And the beginning of this chapter has the keynote of God's glorious wrath, God's glorious judgment and punishment of Nineveh, the enemies of His people. And as we have begun to work through it, we saw this morning that verse 2 shows that the Lord, the only true living God, is glorious in revenge He's glorious in revenge. He takes revenge according to perfect justice, and the revenge of the Lord, when it comes, is worthy of God. Secondly, and this brings us to where we have come this afternoon, He is glorious in power, verses 3 to 5. And He, thirdly, is glorious in anger, verse 6. And fourth and lastly, glorious in justice, verses 7 and 8. Now, the historical situation was that the Assyrian Empire was a worldwide phenomenon with more power than any other people group in the world in those days, and able to bring into humiliating subjection the nations, the other nations of the world. And in the dragnet of Assyrian conquest, there was little Judah, southern Israel, who had to pay the taxes to the to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, like the other nations in the empire, and who was generally mistreated by the Assyrians, who had the ability to do that providentially. And so here comes Nahum preaching God's wrath and judgment against Nineveh for her sins against His beloved people. And one might ask that if God is so angry toward these persecutors of His beloved ones, then how did Nineveh continue oppressing them? If God hates them and has it in for them and you know, is resolved to punish them, then how is it that they have such a free hand in their malice toward those who were God's people? This had to be a question in the minds of Jews contemporary with the prophet Nahum when they heard this prophecy. The present suffering of the nation of Israel tempted them to doubt God's holy faithfulness or His almighty power. And this, on a certain level, that's understandable. A now famous Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It became a bestseller. And his thesis is that God means well because He is a good God, but He's just not able to pull it off. He would like to help you, but it's beyond Him. He's not omnipotent. And He has the best of intentions, but He's not so powerful as, you know, the Bible and the Christian faith holds Him to be. Well, that's the way unbelief sometimes grapples and resolves the dilemma of the so-called problem of evil. But that is not the way Scripture leads us to think. The Lord, through His servant Nahum, makes several assertions here that should have been a great consolation to the suffering Israelites and a basis for their hope concerning ultimate deliverance. And let me take you through them in these verses, starting with number 3, where we read, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." The Lord is slow to anger, the Lord is great in power, and the Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. And these are essential to remember while we consider God's revenge that He promises to take on His enemies under the circumstances of current suffering by God's people. Now, first of all, here's how they relate. The Lord is slow to anger. Now, this is not a brand new disclosure about the nature of God to the Israelites. This kind of talk is rooted in the theophany of Sinai, Mount Sinai, to Israel centuries before, when the Lord made an appearance to his people, especially to Moses, his servant, and made a great proclamation about his divine, about the Lord's divine nature. Look with me at that proclamation in Exodus 34, please. This is the story when Moses came to the point in his life where he had this great desire to know God more intimately and as the Lord really is. And he prayed to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And we read that in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him, that is, in front of Moses. And as the Lord was passing by Moses, the Lord proclaimed. He proclaimed himself to Moses. And here's how he did it. The Lord said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So in Nahum, we have the statement, the Lord is slow to anger. And here in this revelation of God to Moses, we have the assertion that the Lord is merciful and gracious, and more nearly parallel here is that he is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. He patiently endures provocations to his justice, and he patiently endures such provocations even from the reprobate. Not just from those that God is determined at the end of the day when his plan is finished to save. God is long-suffering, slow to anger, even in the case of those who are the reprobate or the non-elect that are doomed for ultimate ruin. And this explains why that while God was angry toward the Ninevites because of their sins, he had not yet acted in judgment to throw them down and deliver Israel completely from the torments inflicted through the Assyrians. God is patient. Listen. There are still sinners in the world that God plans to save. People who presently hate God and have no faith. And there are even probably, if the Lord is not returning soon, elect children yet to be born that God purposes to make jewels in the crown of Christ the Savior. Some of them, the offspring of reprobate sinners going to hell. And so the Lord has many reasons to be long-suffering toward his enemies, even those who will finally prove at last to be impenitent. And this is a reflection of his true nature. The Lord, though he is God Almighty, it displays meekness in his long suffering toward his enemies. What the Lord is in himself, we see on display, particularly in the incarnation of God, which is Jesus Christ. You see the personality, if you will, of Christ, his habits of mind in the moral realm, his disposition, his holy character. This is instruction for us in the nature of God himself as a moral being.
And when it comes to those who are not among God's elect, well, in their case, the guillotine blade hangs suspended before it falls. And it's not a fault in God that it should do so. And it's also not any good reason to conclude that it won't fall just because it hangs first. Look with me at wonderful passage in 2 Peter, please, to see this principle more fully explained. The Lord is slow to anger. 2 Peter 2, verses 3 to 10. We won't be able to do much more than read the passage, but I hope that you will catch its drift and see its connection with the discussion about Nahum 1:3. Peter writes here, I think I said chapter 2. I meant chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 10. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts or desires, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now that sounds a little bit hard to understand. But I believe Peter is saying that the original state of things occurred and continued by the command of God. It was God Almighty that was causing things to be and sustaining them in their state that they were in. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And of course he's referring here to the worldwide flood that happened in Noah's day, which also came about by the divine will and command. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. That is, it's God's will that the heavens and the earth continue just as they are in the current state for the time being. And then Peter advances the idea by saying that these, the heavens and the earth which now are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That is, God preserves the current order because He has a view in the future to burn up the heavens and the earth that now are with fire. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now this is not a Bible code to teach us a cryptic, symbolic equation that one day equals 1,000 years in the Bible, and whenever you see one day you can substitute 1,000 years or vice versa with 1,000 years. It's not the sense at all. I believe it's a very helpful way to convince us, to reveal to us, that though time seems like it's long to us, God is not a deity who's restricted to time. 1,000 years does not seem like any long time to Him. It seems more comparable to what a day would seem to us. But even that is inadequate, really, to describe time as it relates to God. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. The Lord hasn't forgotten His promise, Peter is saying. The Lord is not failing to keep His promise, even though that's the way that some people interpret the long passage of years in which humanity and this world have been able to continue without a cataclysmic judgment from God comparable to the flood in Noah's day. But here is the reason, or at least one reason, why things continue in the status quo for this wicked world. But the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the long-suffering nature of God that accounts for the seeming postponement of Christ's second coming and judgment day. But the day of the Lord, that's biblical terminology for the last day, the day of judgment, the day when Christ returns, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Just hasn't come yet. But it will come. And when it comes, it will come as a thief in the night. That is unexpected by many and unwelcome by many. In the which, that is in the day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's not that God isn't angry with the wicked every day. He is. It's not that God doesn't loathe the mistreatment His dear children suffer at the hands of unbelievers. God does loathe that. It's not that He doesn't have power to prevent that state of things. He does have power to prevent it. It is rather to be accounted for, that is, the presence and prevalence of wicked people in the world perpetrating all kinds of atrocities against their fellow human beings, it's to be attributed to the fact that the Lord is a God of a long-suffering nature. But His mercy has an end. His patience is coming to an end toward the reprobate. And there will be a particular day in the yet future time, we don't know how near or far it is, when He will act as the executioner, pulling the chain that releases the blade and lops off the head of His enemies. That day is coming. But in the meantime, His wrath abides on unbelievers. Even as John wrote in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes on the Son has life, but he who does not believe the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him." Thomas Boston, writing on this text, said, "Amidst all thy mirth and jollity, the sword of justice is hanging over thy head by a hair, and every moment, for all that thou knowest, it may fall and cleave thee asunder." So don't doubt God's purpose to take revenge on His enemies. Don't doubt His justice, His power, His love for His people who are suffering. Don't doubt those things. It's just that the Lord is long-suffering, you see. He puts up a long time with the provocations of His enemies. That's the first assertion in verse 3. To strengthen the faith of Judah under oppression. Secondly, the Lord is great in power. You see that in verse 3. The word for power means strength. It says in the Psalms, "Power belongeth unto God," Psalm 62:11. In other words, He is the source of all power. And anyone who has any power derives it from God. He contains all power in Himself. And you know, actually, I had to revise my notes for preaching because I said, when God is not exercising His power and so forth, it's not actually a very accurate notion that there are times when God doesn't exercise His power. God is always exercising His power. He's always exercising power, and sometimes He exercises in surprising ways, like strengthening the Assyrians to oppress the Israelites. God did that for His own holy purposes. But they couldn't do what they did to Israel unless God strengthened them to do what they did. Remember when our Lord Jesus was moments away from being nailed to a cross, and He appeared before Pontius Pilate, the governor who was examining Him with a view toward execution or acquittal. And it's in John 19, verse 11, this part of their conversation. When Pilate was amazed by Jesus' silence, and he said to our Lord, "You're not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you? Your life is in my hands, buddy. If there's anybody you should be talking to, it should be me. I can't believe you're treating me this way." With such disdain, it seems. "Or you're not pleading for your life." Jesus answered to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above," that is, from God. God is always the omnipotent one, the all-powerful. He is exercising His power all the time. Listen, not any element of all creation could exist for a moment apart from the exercise of God's sustaining power for that thing to exist. I think that many Christians have a far too low view of the involvement of God in everyday occurrences, everywhere, in everything. We have failed to appreciate as much as we should how that even the atrocities in this world can be traced back to the ultimate cause, which is God. They happen as the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. And so when Israel is oppressed, don't doubt the power of God. God is omnipotent as He always was. God is always on the throne. We were stunned as a nation on September 11, 2001, when we were attacked by enemies and over 3,000 people died. And a question that was on many people's minds was, where was God? And as disturbing as this might be for Americans, especially self-righteous Americans, the answer is, well, God was on His throne, where He always is, carrying out His good and perfect wise plan. That's where God was on 9/11. God made that happen. I hope you can receive it. Because God makes everything happen that happens. Absolutely everything. So don't doubt God's power in the worst of times. And the third assertion brought before Israel's consideration here in verse 3 is this. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked, it says. The Lord will not at all acquit the wicked. In my preparation for preaching, I read a commentary that had the most convoluted explanation of this simple statement. It went something like this. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive people. What it means is, you know, when they sin, He forgives them, but that doesn't mean there aren't temporary consequences that God puts into place to chasten them for their sins. That is convoluted. The word acquit means hold innocent. That's what it means. And it's a necessary outworking of God's holy, righteous, true nature with His omniscience and His commitment to justice, that He will not hold innocent the wicked. Ever. It goes against His nature. In Exodus 34:7, the same truth is stated a little differently, where the Lord Himself says, I will by no means clear the guilty. I will by no means clear the guilty. Now, this has been variously explained. But in the context here, it's an assurance to Israel that God will certainly hold Nineveh accountable for her sins and punish her. In other words, He's saying, I will not forgive or forget her sins. I've seen the atrocities against you. You can trust Me to hold them accountable and to give them what they deserve by way of punishment. It's very straightforward. It's not hard to understand this. God will not at all acquit the wicked. He won't forgive their sins. He won't forget them. He will hold them against them. Judgment day is coming. It's absolutely certain. More certain than that the sun rises tomorrow morning. And yet, this statement raises a dilemma to us. How can God be such a God that He will by no means clear the guilty and also be a God whom He Himself describes as merciful and gracious, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clear the guilty, but visiting the iniquity, that is punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and so forth to the third and fourth generation? How can all this be true of the same deity? And it is true of the same deity. Well, I think I understand this. I think I have the solution to the dilemma. And few people do, even among professing Christians, it seems. And I don't know if it's ever been worse anywhere else at any other time, but in modern day America and in contemporary evangelicalism, that subculture in America, very few seem to understand this in a proper way, in a biblical way. Many people believe, and they're actually counting and hoping on this, that God will acquit the wicked in the sense that He will let sins go completely unpunished. I'm convinced that many, if not most, professing Christians have this mistaken notion in their heads. They've heard so much preaching and teaching about the love of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and so little about His wrath and justice and revenge and His inviolable law and its penalties and judgment day and hellfire and all of that, which is all scriptural. They've heard so little of the other side that they have wrongly gotten the impression that the Lord God, who actually is a kind of a God who will just eventually say, you know what? I know you really blew it sometimes in your life. You swore
you profaned the Sabbath, you lied, you stole, you committed adultery, if not in deed and thought, you dishonored your parents, you profaned my Sabbaths, you worshipped idols, you coveted your neighbor's goods, you held malice in your heart toward people and hurt people unjustly. You shouldn't have done all that. I know you violated every single one of my Ten Commandments. But you know, really, I only really intended those as 10 very good suggestions after all, and just principles that you might consider trying to live by. And if you failed, well, I'm merciful and, you know, we'll just forget about it. I see, by the way, that you did some good things anyway. You bought Girl Scout cookies. You paid your taxes. You tried most of the time to stay under the speed limit. You paid for your kids' college tuition. You went to church. You read your Bible. So, on the whole scale of things, since your good deeds outweigh your bad, we're just going to forget about your sins. And that's how you're saved. I'm telling you, this way of thinking is so prevalent, even in the churches. But this cannot be while God remains holy. And God will eternally remain holy. So the question is, how does God remain just and the justifier of wicked people? Particularly those who believe in Jesus, as it says in Romans 3:26. It's not by sweeping our sins under the rug, brethren. It's not by just forgetting about it, letting bygones be bygones. And most of you here, I think, know the truth already and believe it and are counting on it. God forgives sinners only by punishing their sins strictly, justly, to the letter of the law, in Jesus, their substitute, their atoning sacrifice. In other words, the judgment day of condemnation has come and gone for everyone who will ever believe in Jesus. And it was when He hung on the cross. That's when you were condemned for your sins, if you're a Christian believer. That's when God poured out His furious, righteous indignation against you. But you didn't suffer His wrath. Jesus suffered it in your place. And so God was honored in His person and in His law. His wrath was satisfied in the sufferings of Jesus and in the death of Jesus. His wrath was completely satisfied in Christ for God's elect. It's only because you, if you're a Christian, that you're in Christ, that you're forgiven. It's only by virtue of your union with Christ. God didn't acquit the wicked in the sense with respect to you. He punished your sins in a substitute. And instead of rewarding Jesus with the eternal life and glory He deserved for His righteous life, He takes all that reward and all that merit that Jesus was and earned and gives it as a grace gift to you. And you're going to see that like never before when you stand before God on Judgment Day and He pronounces His benediction on you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For Christ's sake, He will say that to you Christians. Now,
Let us finish the exposition in a hurry. We come to the rest of verse 3 and verses 4 and 5, where God's power is described poetically in connection with nature in a way that powerfully stimulates our imagination. It says, Jehovah, Yahweh, hath His way in the whirlwind, possibly tornado, and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers, and so forth. So when you read this, if you are a perceptive reader and a thoughtful reader, your imagination is stimulated because you have some familiarity with these natural phenomena. And yet, it's not meant to be taken literally in the first place. It's using the most awe-inspiring events or creatures under heaven, and including in heaven, to convey something to us of the almighty power of God. See that mile-wide tornado with all of its raw destructive power? Hear the storm? Look at those vast billowy clouds. They're the dust at the feet of God. And all these, in comparison to the Lord Himself, are small manifestations of His power. By a whim, this passage is teaching us, God can dry up the oceans. Remember the miracle at the Red Sea. It wasn't a swamp, like the liberal Protestant scholars say. It was the Red Sea. And when it pleased the Lord, He, as it were, blew on a part of the sea, the waters parted, the ground was dry, and the Israelites walked through on dry ground with the water like walls, held back by the mere pleasure of God. God is able to dry up the oceans, turn the most magnificent places into ruins. Places like Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, which are mentioned here, would have been more familiar to the original readers than they are to us. When God comes down in judgment, the mountains shake and suffer a total meltdown. Mountains that we consider so great and mighty, majestic, they're nothing in God's presence. God's approach in anger causes a conflagration of the whole world, the text is suggesting. In other words, when God draws near in judgment to earth, the whole earth catches fire with the inhabitants, the wicked inhabitants on the globe. Isn't this what is in view? In verse 5, the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. In the ancient world, we know that there were gods worshipped by the Gentiles who were assigned realms of power. God for harvests, bountiful harvests, a god for rain, a god for the mountains, a god for the valleys. You know, it's very much like the way Roman Catholics consider certain so-called saints to be in charge of finding lost things and so forth. It's very pagan, that those superstitious beliefs of many Roman Catholics. But in the Hebrew understanding of the true and living God, based on His own revelation to them, there's only one true God, and He's controlling everything. And we just read in 2 Peter 3, when Christ comes on Judgment Day,
The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Poetically, Nahum 1 is talking about, historically, first of all, the ruin of Nineveh. But that is a harbinger of judgment for the whole world of the ungodly. And this is a revelation to us of the Almighty God and Judge with whom sinners have to do. He is glorious in power. Now, next to last, He's glorious in anger. Verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Of course, the questions here are rhetorical. No one can stand before the indignation of the Almighty. No one can abide the fierceness of His anger. Reminds me of a passage in Ezekiel where the Lord says to His enemies, "Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee?" It's almost like a weakling in a bar, a drinking establishment, that boasts about how he could beat up this brute of a man that sometimes visits the bar. And then, while he's speaking, the brute walks in the door. And the weakling, all of a sudden, is afraid. Arrogant sinners defy God now. But when God does rise up to judge them, they'll all be turned into quivering masses of pathetic jello. You've felt something like this fear in your life? If you've ever been present when a major earthquake strikes and you feel the ground start to shake under your feet, it gives you a different perspective, doesn't it? Or when you know you're vulnerable in a sudden thunderstorm that comes and the lightning's flashing all around. And yet these are small tokens of the divine power. I call to mind the verse from a poem by Robert Murray McShane that goes like this. "When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." On that great judgment day, when the mighty angels, by Christ's command, are hurling the reprobate into the lake of fire, all will see that God's anger was an anger that is worthy of the deity, inconceivably terrible and perfectly just. God is glorious even in His anger, and God is glorious in His justice. Verses 7 and 8. God's justice toward His friends is described in verse 7. He doesn't forget them. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust Him." Trust in Him. Listen, remember God's goodness. Resist the temptation, on the strength of God's own self-testimony, to doubt the goodness of the Lord. Even though you may be suffering now, the Lord says, "I am good. I'm goodness itself." It may not seem like it to you, but He says He is. So believe He is. Remember, secondly, His reliability as Savior. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll all be present on Judgment Day, when God's wrath is finally and fully unleashed. But not all of us
And may God have mercy. I hope none of us here present will be among the wicked that are cast into the lake of fire. Why not? Because those who are saved are sheltering in Christ. You know, in a great forest fire, where some of the territory has already been completely burned up and is cooled, that is the safe place to go. To the place that's already burned. The fire has spent its fury there and it's moving on to kindle on the fresh, unburnt places. That's where you should run. To the already burned place to be safe. Jesus Christ has already suffered the wrath of God. God's wrath has burned out on His Son. And everybody who runs to Jesus by faith and shelters in Him is safe from the remainder of the wrath of God. And remember God's faithfulness. He knoweth them that trust in Him. That is, He recognizes the believers. He loves them. He takes care of them. He always will. Those who trust in Him, that's a distinguishing mark of the righteous. Whoever is trusting, truly trusting in the Lord, is safe from His wrath. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament says, and thou shalt be saved. There are a lot of differences among Christians, but one thing real Christians all have in common is they're trusting in the Lord. God's justice is glorious toward His friends and also toward His enemies. Verse 8 speaks about His justice toward His enemies. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Here darkness is metaphorical for death. Now there's an alternative translation which is plausible. The Lord will pursue His enemies into darkness. So, probably either way is a legitimate translation, grammatically speaking. Darkness, or that is which stands for death, shall pursue His enemies, or the Lord will pursue His enemies into darkness. That is, God is just as mighty to destroy as He is to deliver. And this is all to His glory. Well, this, friends, is the majestic God who inspires trembling and joy in His people. This is the terrifying and wonderful God revealed in Christ, our Savior and Lord. Never, ever forget it. Jehovah changes not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I call upon this church to repudiate, utterly repudiate with disdain the sentimentalities which caricatures Jesus, distorting the portrayal of Jesus so grossly from the biblical portrait that He amounts to another Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. And I also call upon this church to trust in Christ as He really is. As He is described for us in Nahum chapter 1. Glorious in revenge, in power, in anger, and in justice. Well, may the Lord seal all these truths deeply on our hearts. May He cause us to remember them for the rest of our lives and to count on them and live accordingly.